Today's scripture is from Romans chapter 8, verses 38 and 39. I am convinced that nothing can ever separate us from God's love, neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither our fears for today nor our worries about tomorrow. Not even the powers of hell can separate us from God's love. No power in the sky above or in the earth below. Indeed, nothing in all creation will ever be able to separate us from the love of God that is revealed in Christ Jesus our Lord.
In 1952, J.B. Phillips wrote a little tiny thin book called Your God is Too Small. And it was really popular, very, very well known. If you mentioned Your God is Too Small to anybody, they'd know what you were talking about. And in that little book, J.B. Phillips gave a catalog and explained each one of inadequate views that people hold of God and who God is. Some of them, these are not all, but some of them are God as resident policeman. And so this was the view of God that he's standing over ready to whack you on the wrist when you do something wrong. Parental hangover. This is the view of God that God is like a parent, probably a helicopter parent, if we use today's terms. Another is God as meek and mild. And meek in this case is not biblical meek, but it's the Casper milquetoast, insipid, powerless God that hangs around on the edges of our life, not really capable of doing anything. As heavenly bosom, I would call this as good buddy. This is the God that I want in my life when I'm lonely or pained or something like that, but at no other time. And then another one is God in a box. And this is God as I want Him to be. It's God as I perceive Him to be. And it doesn't leave room, that sort of approach to God doesn't leave room for the real character of God and the cosmic God who is working His will. So Phillips, J.B. Phillips said in his book, if they are not strenuously defending an outgrown conception of God, then they are cherishing a hothouse God who could only exist between the pages of the Bible or the four walls of a church. And what Phillips is doing is he's basically attacking the idea of a God that I can thoroughly understand, that I can thoroughly define for you. We start having problems when we have that kind of view of God, because we all know, everyone sitting here, there are some things that we never know about God. God transcends our reality and our ability to sometimes to grasp things. N.T. Wright, a more contemporary writer, says in similar fashion, he talks about the bad press that God has gotten in the modern press, namely that He's a big bully in the sky or this monolithic little dictator trying to get His will in the world. Novelist Kingsley Amis says, I don't believe in God and I hate Him. Wright agrees, believe it or not. He says that God, the dull, distant, dangerous one, does not exist. I think Wright and Amos are both correct. That is not a God that I find it easy to love or to obey. Well, you know that we're in the middle of this thing about gospel and about the gospel of good news. And I think sometimes one of the problems that we have witnessing to other people about our love of God and the greatness of the good news is that we have this God that gets in the way of it. The God that we present to people is not good news. The first Christians lived in a world of many gods. Paul speaks of this in Acts 17 when he's in Athens. You know, Athens was famous for its philosophy and for its consideration of all the gods. So there were gods of sea, there were gods of war, there were gods of art, there was gods of music, gods of money. The thing that strikes me about the Athenians is they were more honest about naming the gods that they worship. We don't do so well with that, even though we have just as many gods. How many of us, if we named our gods, would have these little images sitting on the mantelpiece of our house, identifying all the gods that we worship in this house? These are the ones that we pay homage to. These are the ones that we give pieces of our life to. Some of the philosophers of that time believed that these gods, these little petty gods that people had invented, weren't very interested in our lives. And so they sat on Mount Olympus and hurled thunderbolts and got jealous about what we do down here on the earth. But really, in terms of loving us and caring about us, they're not much interested in that. And then there were others that thought that the gods were just downright out to get us. They're big bullies who don't want to see us succeed or prosper. During the Middle Ages, that view went away, that sort of Greek view. But in the Middle Ages, that semi-pagan view of God came back. And the Renaissance that came right after that, you had the Dark Ages and then you had the Renaissance, split the God of the Bible apart from the creation and humanity. And we actually created a kind of up there and a down here kind of view of the world. And so, whenever you talk about heaven, where do you talk? Where's heaven? Up there. Where's hell? Down there. Do you realize that is a pagan view? And I'll show you a picture here in a minute, but that view of things, God up there, God separated from us, God not very invested in what we're doing down here, that's a pagan view. And many pieces of our Western art and Western philosophy reflect this. I have one picture I want to show you just real immediately. This is the Sistine Chapel. If you were going into the Sistine Chapel, it's this long chapel, and at one end is the altar. In fact, you can see the candles on the altar down there. And this massive picture of the judgment. And, you know, if you look at it, you see people going up and people coming down. You notice that heaven is up here and here's earth down here. And so whenever you go into the Sistine Chapel, that's the view of the end times. That's the view of heaven and earth and all of that that has predominated Christian theology for centuries, especially since the Middle Ages and the Renaissance. I'd say that there are two carryovers that affect the way I view good news and the way that I share good news. And one of them is the up there thing. In fact, I've heard people say the man upstairs. They don't want to say God for some odd reason. They do not want to say God. Like it's like I'm being a sissy if I say that, or like I don't want to give in too much to this idea that I believe in a God who loves us and invested in our lives. So we talk about the man upstairs. The second view is a view that that's called deism. And deism is the view that there is a God, there's something up there. But he's not interested in us. He's an absentee landlord. He created the earth and then he threw it off into space to do its thing. That's not good news. You mean we're left to ourselves? You mean we have to figure this out ourselves? How can a disconnected, up there God be invested in our lives? How can he possibly even have conceived of the idea of sending Jesus down here? This view, all of these pagan views I'm talking about, aligns with the idea that we serve this angry, vengeful God who has to be appeased. And there's a whole line of Christian theology that goes that direction. That I need to fear God. That I need to have somebody who goes and says to him, "Now, God, calm down. I've got this handled." That's problematic. I think one other image. If you'll throw that other one up there, Rich. This is Dante's. Dante was an Italian, Dante Alighiero, and he wrote this trilogy, Heaven, Purgatory, and Hell. And this is Inferno. This is reversed, it appears, but you can see that up there is paradise, and down here is hell. And you can see this separation of these realities reflected in the art and the theology of the time. This is not biblical. So you can see how Sistine Chapel God is hard to sell. And it's a view that's throughout Christendom. In fact, you probably have some aspect of your theology affected by that view, but you just don't realize it. It bleeds into, silently, into what you think about who God is and what he's doing. Who finds a God hurling thunderbolts or eternally torturing those who don't obey as a convincing God that they want to worship? How do you square that message with the view that God loves us and he behaves tenderly toward his creation? How do you square that view with the sometimes view that gives God feminine characteristics, nurturing, loving, motherly instincts toward his creation? It's problematic. That's really not terribly far from Westboro Baptist Church's message that God hates sinners and he's out to get you. And that's written on their signs. God hates, fill in the blank. But Paul presents an altogether different view. And this is where the good news comes in. God says, pardon me, he says, God showed his great love for us by sending Christ to die while we were still sinners. Now, I don't understand Trinity. I really think Trinity is a way of saying God has manifested himself, itself, herself to us in three ways. God has manifested God's self as Father, as Son, and as Spirit. And each manifestation has been unique and contextualized to the times. So we experience God today as Spirit. Holy Spirit, living in us, guiding us, influencing us. So maybe this is Paul's way of saying that God showed his great love for us by showing up on this earth. Wouldn't you call that good news? It's what I want to say to people who say, you know, God needs to suffer like we do. And I want to go, well, he did. God showed up. Not only that, Rich read our text today. Who can separate us from the love of God? Can death, calamity, war, can any of that stuff, illness, can that separate us from God's love? No. Paul says, if God is for us, who can ever be against us? Since he did not spare even his own son, but gave him up for us all, who dares accuse us whom God has chosen for his own? And so we serve this God that has taken initiative. Back in the 70s and maybe the 80s, I can't date it exactly, there was a movement called the Jesus Movement. And one of the things that you heard the Jesus Movement saying that used to trouble me greatly was that Jesus is our man. He's the one that, not God so much, but Jesus. And we called it the Jesus Movement. Well, what I'd like to say is that it ought to be called the God Movement. Because this great God loved us and showed up in Jesus. God took the initiative, not me, not anyone else. The wrong view of God leads us to bad news, not good news. We must be aware of what invisible forces inform our current understandings and misunderstandings about who God is and what he's doing. I think you read Scripture and you listen to it attentively and you find there's this God who is working in this world to bring about redemption of the whole creation. That is good news. Well, finally, we've already said that God's the one who's taken the initiative, and this began with the promise that he made to Abraham. This is spine-tingling stuff. Paul talks about him to the Romans, talks about Abraham, and he says in Romans 4 that God is the spiritual father of those who have faith. Clearly, God's promise to give the whole earth to Abraham and his descendants was based not on his obedience, but on a right relationship with God that comes by faith. So, in Genesis 12, also renewed in Genesis 15, we have God saying, this is what I'm up to. This is what I'm planning. This is what the benefit is going to be to you if you stick with me. to Abraham himself, God said, in you, all the families of the earth will be blessed. All. Underline that in your Bible. A-L-L. All the families of the earth will be blessed. We need to pay attention to that. It's not a Calvinistic just you and you and you. It's all. Every one of us can be blessed through Abraham. Christ is the means by which God accomplishes what He's promised. When God told Abraham that in Genesis 12, he knew what was coming. Wright says, Paul is situating Jesus in a narrative about a God who, to renew the creation, made covenant promises and kept them. He's kept them. Isaiah's prophecies also give expression to this future that we've gotten a glimpse of in Genesis 12. And it's presented in Revelation. Now, there's lots of really screwy stuff, interpretations about Revelation. So you kind of have to not go that direction. But listen to what John says. This is Revelation 21. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven like a bride beautifully dressed for her husband. I heard a loud shout from the throne saying, look, God's home is now among His people. And John presents for us a view of a creation that has been set right. Because God's original intention when He created all this was to live among us, not separated from us. Isaiah says, in that day, the lion and the lamb will live together. The leopard will lie down with the baby goat. The calf and the yearling will be safe with the lion, and a little child will lead them all. What a great vision. In the introduction, we talked about the pagan view of God, which pictures Him like one of the Greek gods. Angry, vengeful, capricious, unpredictable. Kind of like a school marm, ready to whack you on the back of your hand if you talk during class or shoot a spit wide. You know, that's our view of God, isn't it? But the Bible presents a very different image of God. Paul says, nothing can separate us from the love of God. Or John says, God so loved the world that He gave His only Son. That's how much He loved us. Not only this, God's interested in a redeemed creation. He loves the earth. He created it. It's His. It's a place that He's going to come live. Kind of changes our view of it, doesn't it? And how we treat it. Wait a minute, God's going to come live here? This is interesting, infinitely more interesting and compelling than a model that pictures us cavorting among the clouds without a vocation and only a harp as a tool. I don't find that compelling. But I do find it compelling to know that God's going to come down here and live with us and love us on this redeemed earth. Wow. What I'm trying to say in all this is that we've been told that Christ gave us good news and that we're supposed to share it. I hope you're sharing it. I hope you're not afraid that your friends won't find this message to be compelling. I think in the right context, they will. But we need we need to think about what we're saying and what we're believing about this wonderful God that loves us. Every Sunday we participate in this meal because we believe that God loved us that much. Remember that we love and serve an infinitely loving and creative God, a God interested in creation and wanting to be here. More than anything in the world, He wants to be here. But not in the creation as it presently is. Jesus' battle with sin and death and His victorious resurrection are hopeful. And make me more hopeful than Kim Il-jung or whatever his name is, or Trump or whoever you want to talk about. Because I serve a God who transcends all of that. Let's pray. Dear Father, please help us to be able to see what You have for us with our eye of faith. Help us to not adopt pagan, inadequate, impotent views of You, but to be able to see Your beauty and love, especially Your love. In Jesus' name I pray this. Amen.